So last Sunday night, we started a study about the commandments of God, and I doubt anyone here was shocked that we were not able to cover all the material on that subject in one lesson. Now, we could skim the surface and call it done, but we don't want to do it like that. This is a subject that's worthy of our very diligent and thorough study. So we're not intending to just skim over the surface, but we really want to dig down into this particular topic and understand God's commandments, His Word, that we know what our responsibility is to Him. And so we want to continue on with that tonight. And looking at how much I've got here, I don't think we're going to finish tonight, but I'm not expecting to. This is really not designed to. So we're probably going to have to continue on with this another one in addition to tonight. But it's okay. That's worth our time. In fact, I appreciate the stimulus for this study and that some input from some of you. And this is something that I've had kind of on my radar screen, so to speak, for a while, some things that I've wanted to really delve into in some of my own studies. So I've gotten to do that and gotten to spend quite a few hours in this. So hours in my study means hours of preaching. So anyway, we can gain a lot from our study of this subject. Now, where we want to go tonight, last week, just a review for a minute, if you recall, we looked at concerning the commandments of God, some examples, starting with the first commandments that God gave, the first commandment He gave to Adam, that was then by extension given to Eve, which was also then quickly became the first example of breaking one of God's commandments. We also looked at Noah and Abraham and Moses, the nation of Israel. We looked at Israel's obedience and also Israel's disobedience to God's commandments. So we considered several examples. And then we spent the remainder of our study focusing in on the point or looking at the connection between God's spoken word and His commandments that He has given. As those two things really go together, because it's by the word of God that God has given to man His commandments. And so we have to go to God's word and study that to learn what God's commandments are for us. And particularly for us under the New Testament, we have to go to the law of Christ, to the New Covenant, to learn the commandments that God has given to us that we must obey. But God's commandments and the need for us to obey them, that really was the main focus of our study last Sunday night. Now, this evening, we want to start by looking in the book of Genesis once again. So this will be the second week in a row that we start in the first book of the Bible, which is a very good place to begin any examination or study about the commandments of God. As we saw last week, that's where He started to give His commandments. But Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 through 5. Now, here he's dealing with Abraham again. And we read what God says about Abraham in this particular situation in Genesis 26, 1 to 5. It says, "And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared to him and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and I will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Now, there's a breakdown in verse 5 of several elements, and those are the things that we really would like to study more in depth, because we'll see a lot of these same words used in the Old Testament. There are some New Testament counterparts for a number of those words. But when we read things like Abraham obeying God's voice, keeping His charge, His commandments, His statutes, and His laws, what is all that about? And what do those words mean? What can we understand about those particular words that he's teaching there. So we want to go and explore that further, not just, of course, from this verse, but this is really representative of what we see in a lot of verses in God's Word that really break down God's Word or his instructions into some different categories, or at least using some different descriptive terms. Now let's start by looking at the word law and trying to understand what that is. Now, there are some words that God tends to use more in the broader general sense for what he has to say or to teach or the commandments that he's given to mankind. And one of these words is the word law. Now, in the Hebrew language, the word for law is the word Torah. And that word is still used by those who are Jews today, a term they use for the law of Moses. And so that's been a term that's been around for a long time, because the Hebrew word Torah is the word for law. And of course, the law of Moses would be the law that's used in reference to most of all in the Old Testament. Now, of course, when he speaks in verse 5 here in Genesis 26 about Abraham, and God gave Abraham laws, didn't he? And Abraham kept all of those laws. Now, that was not the law of Moses. In fact, that's also, that point is brought out and used, which we're not going to go into right now, but just to mention it, in Romans chapter 4 regarding Abraham and keeping God's laws by his faith in God. And he did so not under the law of Moses, because he lived long before Moses. That's a point that's brought out in Romans 4 in teaching us that righteousness is not by the works of the Old Testament law, Abraham being an example of that. He believed and God counted his faith for righteousness. Well, this is an example of that faith, that obedient faith that he had. But he lived long before the law of Moses. But God nevertheless gave laws to Abraham. So there were laws God gave before Moses. There were laws that God gave through Moses. And of course, there's a law that God has given to us through his son, Jesus Christ. But when we consider the term or the word law, it literally means a precept or statute, particularly in reference to, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, what is called the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, or the Pentateuch, which is a term for the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, although the book of Genesis, as we've just noted, doesn't contain the law of Moses. It is a book inspired by God through Moses of the beginnings, from the creation all the way up to Joseph, and when Jacob's children went down into Egypt, which began their sojourning there that lasted for 400 years. But Exodus picks up from the point where Moses is born, continuing where Genesis leaves off. And then we have the giving of the law to Moses. But four books, principally in the Old Testament, contained the law that God gave to the nation of Israel, the law of Moses, that largely being Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Although, again, there were some commandments, some laws that God gave even after that, some through in David's time. We won't go into some of those exceptions. Largely, it's in those four books of Moses. But the word law in the Old Testament is used most often in reference to what God gave to Israel through Moses, those particular laws. But it's mainly used in the broad sense to, as a descriptive term for everything that God spoke as far as his commandments to the people, to God's people in the Old Testament. It's a broad term, a general term. And we'll see an example of this now in Exodus chapter 24, in verses 12 through 18. Exodus 24, 12 through 18. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. So this is when God called Moses up into the mount to receive the law. That's the word that he uses there in verse 12. What was going to be written on the tables of stone. This law that he was giving to Israel. Of course, there were going to be other parts of the law that wouldn't be than the Ten Commandments that were written on the stone tables. But here again, we see that particular word used in reference to what that body of information and the commandments, the will of God that was going to be expressed, that Israel was going to have to follow and obey. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, we see that word again in verses 7 through 9. Where he says, "For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons." All right, now notice in verse 8 how he's using the term law as a very general term for all that God has commanded to his people. And we can see that he breaks it down and uses as a subset of his overall law words like statutes and judgments. As he says, what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law? So we see the law contains God's statutes and judgments. Now, a bit later in our study, some of it tonight, Lord willing, but the remainder of it we'll have to put off for another time of study in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. But we'll see, go into looking at statutes and judgments. I think we're going to get to judgments. That's going to come up next here tonight, Lord willing. But those are parts of or subsets of the law that God gave. And so he has some particular meanings of some of these other words that he gives. So here's the law that contains God's statutes and judgments. So it's usually in reference to the whole, the word law. Now in the New Testament, we see much the same thing when he speaks, or the same idea or concept in Matthew 23 and verse 23, where he's using the word law there. And it means the same thing. It's a word for law, and just like the Old Testament word is. I can't give you anything more fancy than that definition, because that is the definition of the word, the one that he uses here in Matthew 23:23. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone." But we see again how he's using the word law really as the general term for everything that God has taught, all the matters therein, both the weightier ones and the not so weightier ones. But everything that God has taught in these things such as judgment, mercy, and faith, and how that comes in, that all comes under or as part of the matters of the law as a whole. So we see it used consistently in that way in Scripture, both in the Old and in the New Testaments. Now, as we then think about the whole of God's law that he gives, containing all these things, the statutes and judgments, the weightier matters and the smaller matters, all the parts of it, one of the very important concepts that we need to keep in mind is that when God has spoken his law and all of its parts, that there is to be no part added to God's law and no part taken from it. Now, this was something that he stated in the book of Deuteronomy, that same book we were looking in a while ago, regarding this law that he gave to Israel, to his people Israel, that made them so special from other nations. What other nation was there so great that God gave such a law to, like he did to his people Israel under the Old Testament? Now, in Deuteronomy 18:18-19, God promised that he was going to give a prophet to them like Moses. I think we looked at this last week as we were on this in a similar context or part of our study, but we'll revisit it here tonight, Deuteronomy 18:18-19. "I'll raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I'll require it of him. Now that is a prophecy of Christ. And we know that because we're not going to go over here and read it now again like we did last week. But Acts chapter 3, 22 through 26 quotes this passage from Deuteronomy and applies it to Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus Christ is that other prophet that God was promising to send that would be like Moses. Well, he would be a lawgiver like Moses. God gave the old covenant, the Old Testament, through Moses, and he would reveal the New Testament through his son, Jesus Christ. That would be the new and everlasting covenant. So Jesus would be similar to Moses in that way, as far as the work that God was going to give him to do in revealing to his people God's law. So that would be the new law, of course, that Jesus would come and would reveal. Now, we do see in the New Testament that Jesus fulfilled that. Certainly Acts chapter 3 that we just referred to, quotes from Deuteronomy 18, applies that to Christ. But let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and look at 20 and 21. And here we note again that we are under a law. Now, this should be, it would seem, obvious to anybody that under Christ, we're under a new covenant, but it is a law that we have to obey. Now, is there anywhere at any time in any of Jesus' teachings that suggests to us in any way that we don't have to do what he says? Or is everything that we read in Jesus' teachings constantly calling us to hear what he has to say and that we have to do what he says? I mean, we remember Luke 6:46. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Or Matthew 7:21, when he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." We know John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." We could go on and on and on with those references where Jesus teaches we've got to obey him, we have to do what he says. Well, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, he uses the word law then pertaining to what Christ has spoken. Some have, and even some of our own brethren, will wrongly teach that under Christ, we're under grace and not under law anymore. And they will take scriptures that speak about the law of Moses, misapply that, and say that's referring to Christ's teachings and that we're not under any law at all today. And there are some that have taught that have written that, and that is false. We don't want to be misled on that. Did Christ come and reveal grace and truth? Yes, we're told that. Does that grace and truth somehow negate the fact that he was giving commandments that we have to obey? Certainly not. And here we see it in 1 Corinthians 9, 20 and 21. Here Paul is speaking and says, "Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law is without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I may gain them that are without law." What's in parentheses there? When he was dealing with Gentiles, was he going to require the Gentiles to live as the Jews? I mean, that was an issue that constantly came up in various places, and Paul was not going to do that. He wasn't going to lay that burden on the Gentiles. And as he was working with them, he was going to not burden them with something that God did not burden the Gentiles with. That is the law of Moses. But did that mean that Paul was going to be among them as if he weren't under any law at all? Of course not. And he was always under the law to Christ. So there we see it very plainly. Being under Christ does not exempt us from being under a law. Not at all. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. If what we saw there in 1 Corinthians 9, 20 and 21 wasn't enough to prove that point, well, here he's going to make it very clear in Galatians 6, verse 2, when he says, "Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." There's that phrase, the law of Christ. Well, how can there be a law of Christ if Christ didn't establish a law? I mean, that would make no sense at all. It would be, in fact, contradictory. But we know it's not. We know that Christ did bring in and establish a law. That's really what was the prophecy in Deuteronomy 18, that he was going to be a prophet like Moses. He was going to usher in the new and everlasting covenant, which is his law. That is the law of Christ, and it has to be obeyed. So that term is used here in the broader general sense for what Christ has revealed as the new covenant. We see that also in the book of James, in chapter 1 of the book of James, in verse 21, he tells us, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." That goes back to the point we were looking at last week. God's word, his commandments, his law, that is given through his word. And we have to hear his word to be able to know his will and know those commandments. We're not going to receive that any other way. And so he tells us to receive with meekness the engrafted word that is able to save our souls. Well, how is it able to save our souls? When we receive it and then do it, as he goes on to say in verse 22, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." So is it okay for us just to hear it but not then follow and do what it says? And what's the word that the Lord uses for when God commands something and we do what he says? That's the word obey or obedience. That's what he's requiring here. And in verse 23, he says, "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Well, as he's writing this, he's referring again to the law of Christ, which he refers to here as the perfect law, the complete law of liberty. It will set us free from sin, that law of Christ. But we have to hear that law and do it. Well, obviously, if we're going to have to obey it or do it, then it's a law by definition, isn't it? And there's the term that he uses to describe what Christ has revealed to us that we need to look into and make sure that we are not forgetting, but that we're putting into practice, not hearing only, but then doing it. So to receive with meekness this engrafted word that is able to save our souls means that we have to hear this law of Christ and then keep it. We have to do what it says. And in the next chapter, James chapter 2, 8 through 12, we see that emphasized yet again. He says, "If you fulfill the royal law..." Now here it is called the royal law. Well, what is Christ's position? Well, we just used the word there, Christ. What does that mean? He's the anointed one. He's the king. He's the King of Kings. "That same Jesus whom you crucified, he hath made both Lord and Christ," Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Well, he's the king. He has a kingdom, which is his church. And what kingdom is there that does not have a law? All kingdoms do, and so does Christ. And that's why it's referred to as the royal law. It's the law given by the king who established that kingdom, that church, and gave himself for it. So he says, "If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whoso shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that hath said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." But wait, isn't he quoting from the Old Testament and giving some of the Ten Commandments there in those verses? Well, yes, but guess what? They're included in the New Testament too in a number of places. So he's here referring to these commandments, though they were indeed part of the Ten Commandments, they still had to be kept by us because they're part of the law of Christ too. And that's the law that's going to judge us. So he says we need to speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, which is that royal law in verse 8, the perfect law of liberty, as he used the term back in chapter 1 and verse 25. So the law of Christ, the perfect law of liberty, the royal law, the law of liberty, all those terms are used for the New Testament, for the law of Christ that we are under today. Those are the general terms that are given for the entire body of commandments that the Lord has given. That includes his commandments, it includes his judgments, it includes his statutes, all the parts, all the matters, whether they are great or small, and we have to keep all of them, as we see there in James 2. There's not one part of it that we can omit, not one part of it that we can break, and then not be considered a transgressor of the law. Okay, so now let's move to consider another part of this, and this is also a word that we see that is another rather broad term. But it's a word that we see very frequently used with or associated with the statutes that God has given. And it's the word judgments. Now that word in the Hebrew language, mishpat, is the Hebrew word that's translated judgments in the Old Testament. And it means a verdict, like a judicial verdict or a decision. Whether it's favorable or unfavorable, I mean, a decision is rendered. Well, this is in reference to the decisions, the judgments that God, the ultimate judge, the Creator, has made. And His Word contains His judgments, His verdicts about things, His decisions about things. Now, this is certainly something that man seems to have forgotten or is trying to forget and trying to not pay any attention to at all. But we don't want to make that mistake. And by the way, the New Testament uses that same term with a different word, but it means the same thing. In the New Testament, there's the word krema, which is where our word crime comes from, the English word crime, for if you're a transgressor of the judgments, the decision. If you don't go by the decision, if you don't abide by whatever the verdict or the decision is, then you are guilty and are therefore a criminal. You've committed a crime. You've gone against the verdict or the decision that the judge has made, the lawgiver. Well, that's used in reference to the laws of our land, but we see that word especially has meaning and weight to it when it's in reference to what the ultimate judge, the Creator Himself, God, has decided and what He has revealed to man in terms of His will. Now, God has rendered many verdicts. He's made many decisions that He's incorporated in that body of truth that He's revealed to His creation. And again, for us today, that's going to be all that is given to us through Christ, His Son. But we can also see many of His judgments that are incorporated in the law of Moses or under the Old Testament as well. And there's much we can learn about God and His nature from His verdicts or His decisions. Now, God has decided many things and put those into His Word. We do not have the privilege or the right to try to alter anything that God has decided. And when it comes to things that pertain to life and godliness, what man thinks about it, what man's opinion is, or the way man might want it to be, matters what? When God has rendered a verdict, when He's made a decision and says, here's the way it is. Well, there's nothing that man can say about it that's going to matter at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as he puts it in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4. When God has spoken, it's settled. It's over. There's no discussion about it. There's no arguing about it. There's no changing it. Now, man tries to do that in many ways, and man rejects so often the verdicts that God has rendered, the decisions that He's made, the judgments that He has brought forth in His Word. And how many things that God has said about right versus wrong and the judgments that He's made, man trying so hard today to alter, to ignore, or to do away with altogether. I mean, you can go back to, what's the first institution that God ordained into this world? Wasn't it marriage? At the very end of the second chapter of the Bible, when He created Eve out of one of Adam's ribs and gave Eve to be His wife and said that a man would leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. And so He joined those two together, and God instituted marriage and the family there in the Garden of Eden in the very beginning. Now, how many ways has man tried to trifle with what God has established there? And it's not complicated. God's verdict, His decision, His judgment there was to have one woman for one man for life. Not two men, not two women, not two of anything else, and not including divorce and then marrying somebody else or any of these other things that man has come up with. Now, there are a lot, and we have judges today that are speaking out and saying, no, what God established in the very beginning is something that we no longer recognize. We're going to change it all. We're going to decide something different, and we're going to force you to accept these things that God did not decide. Now, man can say that all he wants to, and he can even make that a law of the land if God so allows, but does it change the truth of what God has said? Now, men can do all kinds of things against what God has said, but it doesn't change the truth of what the Lord has said, and it doesn't make it right. It's not going to ever make it right. And that's true of so many other things, too, that we could look at. But we need to understand this word judgment that God has used, he talks about what he's revealing in his law, as part of his law. And we saw that word as part of, a while ago in Deuteronomy 4, as part of what is contained within the law of God. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 21 and verse 1. Exodus 21, verse 1. He says, "Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them." And he goes on from there then to give many of the commandments. This is right after he gave the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. But we know that the law of Moses didn't stop with just 10. I mean, that included 10. Of course, there are a few more even in Exodus 20 that pertains to building an altar to the Lord, what it would be made out of and what it would could or couldn't have as part of its makeup. So there are several laws in chapter 20 beyond just the Ten Commandments. Well, chapter 21 picks it up from there and keeps going. I mean, there's some that have counted 600 and something. I forget what the number is. I've seen the number a bunch of times, how many actual commandments or laws there were under Moses. I'm not sure how you add that up. I mean, I actually attempted that one time, and then I got bogged down very quickly because there are lots of conditions. It's like, well, if you do this, then here's what you have to do. But if it's something over here, then you do this. Well, I mean, are those separate laws? Is that A and B? Is that part of one law? I mean, I don't know how you break that down or list it. Well, however you want to count it, it's a commandment, and it had to be obeyed according to whatever the Lord said there. So some people come up with the number 600 and whatever. Well, however many there are, however you want to break it down, however you want to add them up, there are lots of commandments that were given by God to the people of Israel, and it's not just the 10 that were first given in chapter 20 of Exodus. And so he starts this really going into all the other ones in chapter 21, and he says, "These are the judgments which the Lord which thou shalt set before them." These are the verdicts. These are the decisions that God has made. Here's what's right and wrong according to the Creator. Now, is there any room for dispute about, well, wait a minute, we're not sure if we agree with that. We're not sure if we agree with what God has decided about this and whether it's okay or not. I mean, is there any room given for that, for any discussion, for voting on it or anything else? No. God says, here's my verdict. Here's my decision. Here's what it is. Now, you go teach this to Israel. Now, Israel's job is to listen to it and do it. But that's the end of it, when God has rendered a verdict. These are his judgments, as he says. Now, chapter 24 of Exodus, verses 2 through 4. The Lord said, "Moses alone shall come near the Lord, and they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said will we do.' And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, there again, God is speaking about what he had to reveal or what he did reveal through Moses. All the words. So again, we see this tied to the word of God, what God spoke through Moses. But all these words of the Lord contained all the judgments of God. So whenever God gives a commandment or he gives one of his statutes, it reflects a verdict or decision he's made about something, that this is what is right or this is what is wrong. So thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that, whatever the case is. It is all containing God's judgments about things. And we have to listen to that and follow it. And as we mentioned, it's often associated with the word statutes, which we're not getting into that word tonight, but we'll notice that over and over again, as we've already seen in several passages from Deuteronomy, and we'll see much more of that, especially when we go to look at specific scriptures that deal with what statutes are. And we're going to see statutes and judgments. Statutes and judgments, those two paired together over and over again in Scripture. I want us to go now to Psalm 119. And we're going to intend to make a habit of this as we go through this study. Why shouldn't we? Because A, this is the longest chapter in the Bible, and B, almost every verse in it has something to do with the Word of God. And over again uses these terms, God's commandments, his statutes, his judgments, his testimonies, his precepts, his laws. in just about literally every verse in this particular psalm. It's 176 verses long, is going to deal with all these different things. So we want to go back to Psalm 119 a few more times in our study as we go through it, Lord willing. But for now, let's look at this particular word, judgment. In verse 7 of Psalm 119, he says, "I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments." And then verse 30, he says, "I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me." Verse 43, "And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments." Verse 52, "I remember thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself." Verse 62, "At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments." Verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me." And verse 102, "I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me." Verse 106, "I have sworn and will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments." Verse 108, "Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments." Verse 137, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments." Verse 160, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." And verse 164, "Seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments." So how many times do we again see his law, part of that, a major part of that, that descriptive term for the things that God has given, his judgments, his decisions or verdicts about things, and that extolled as being righteous and what we have to learn and what we have to follow. And it's also true in the New Testament as the word in Greek, that word krema, is exactly a parallel or a synonym of what the Hebrew word is. It means the same thing. It means to distinguish and or to decide, exactly the same thing. And that's what judgment is. In Romans chapter 11, verse 33 in the New Testament, and we'll notice how similar this is to some of the verses we were just reading in Psalm 119. Romans 11, verse 33, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." How deep is God in his wisdom that he has brought forth his judgments, his verdicts or decisions from? Who is man, the creation, to question or dispute with God about the things that God has said out of his righteous judgments? And the pride of man is astounding. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 7. This is another verse that speaks of God's judgments. He says, "And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And then Revelation 19 and verse 2. He says, "For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And that's applied even when God exercises his vengeance. But God has pronounced what is wicked, and he's going to give his ultimate judgment to mankind based on whether or not he's done or followed according to the decisions that God has made in his word, wherein he has instructed us, thou shalt do this or thou shalt not do that, or thou shalt all the things that he has said, based on what he has decided is right for man, right for us as his creation. And we have to hear those judgments and follow them. All right, well, we're really out of time tonight in our study. We got a bit more to look at. So, like we said, in a couple of weeks, because next week, Brother Dave is bringing our lesson, Lord willing. So, we're going to then 2 weeks from now, if the Lord wills, continue our study about some of these other parts of God's Word that we have to keep along with His commandments. And we'll want to take that opportunity also to look a little bit more at the word commandment itself, because those are part of the things that God's law contains. But we can learn much about our Maker and about what our responsibility is under Him in following Him and obeying Him as we study these words that He uses in describing to us what He has spoken to us that we need to pay attention to, that we need to hear and do. And tonight is an opportunity for anyone that is here, if you've not yet become a Christian, to hear and do what the Lord says you must in order to become His child, to become a follower of His Son, Jesus Christ, because that's the only way that we can be saved. And He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins in Acts 2, verse 38. We're encouraging you tonight to hear the Lord and obey His voice in doing those things to become a child of God, to put on Christ. And if you are a Christian, but if you've not been following Him as you should, and you need to repent of that tonight and need the prayers of the church, this is an opportunity for you also to come forward. If you need to come, please do so now while we stand and sing.